So our goal in the second session is to do a flyover of the relationship of Jonathan and David, and to draw out of it, again, this is a descriptive passage, you're in narrative, so do remember when you're interpreting narrative, you want to be careful of looking at anything that the characters do and say, well, that must be good, because David's doing it. Well, we obviously know that everything David did is not something that we ought to emulate. So you got to be careful in narrative to try to draw out the things that would fit with the right principles. So you want to make sure that if you're drawing a principle from it, that that principle has a foundation somewhere else in Scripture. You're not just inventing it out of a narrative. That can get you in real trouble to say, well, somebody did something, that must be the right thing to do, when there's no other way to back that up in other principles. So don't try that. Don't do that at home. Book of Acts works similarly to that. A lot of the Old Testament, which is what can make it so tricky to interpret. So what I'm going to be doing, Lord willing, is kind of flying through this text, drawing out some principles of friendship that I think are backed up throughout Scripture, but that David and Jonathan, and I think it is the author's particular intent to display, that David and Jonathan exhibited these principles of friendship. Now, there is clearly more going on in 1 Samuel 18, really 17, 18. 17 is Goliath, right? David and Goliath. There's more going on than only the friendship of Jonathan and David. You have David as the anointed king. You have the Saul as the one who's been deposed, really, as the anointed, and Jonathan as his son, pledging allegiance or giving allegiance to David, the new anointed king. You have the bigger principles in mind if you want to be directed towards the overarching themes of Scripture that David will, in 2 Samuel 7, he will be given the Davidic covenant where he will become, in essence, his line will bring the forever king. So some of those things are going on. And it's been said that, hey, you can't use this passage to talk about friendships. I mean, it's not about that. It is about that. Why? Because the author points to it. What you will see, always in narrative, you want to draw out the things that the author is emphasizing, even as you keep in place the bigger picture of the narrative. You don't want to allow the big picture. See, you can go too small and just look at the individual things happening here and break them up into pieces and write cool books and tell cool stories about David and Jonathan. You can do that. That's a problem. Or you can go so big or so wide in a narrative, looking at the bigger themes, that you miss the intent of the author in pointing out certain historical narrative actions. So if you'll follow me through this text as we blaze our way through it, I think you'll see that it is very intentional that the author is portraying a unique, powerful, personal friendship between David and Jonathan as really a picture of how it is that we should relate to one another, and how it is that those who ought to be enemies actually were able to and pursued a friendship that was totally countercultural, totally outside the norm, which is what we're called to do as well. And then there is the bigger picture here, of course, of that the as David would be in the line of the forever king, that our Savior really enables this, our love for him, his love back for us, can be an application here. But I don't think it's the primary intent of the text. So first, we're going to parachute into this narrative right after David has defeated Goliath. That's chapter 17. We love that story. It's about a man who had a passion for God and a passion for God's people and refused to see God's name drawn through the mud, refused to see the triumph of the enemies of God, both against Israel in general and then in the bigger picture as a whole. David loved God. He hated to see anyone who would slander God. He was a man who feared God. That's why he's called a man after God's own heart. There's other reasons, but that's the primary reason. So in 1 Samuel 17, when the Philistines, and particularly Goliath, are slandering God, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would slander the armies of the living God?" And by implication, who are you to sit there and take it? You are God's people. You are to stand up for God. So that's the bigger picture of that narrative there. And the biggest picture, that God is the one who saves and delivers, and he's the one to whom we owe ultimate allegiance, even past Israel, biggest picture. So coming right out of that, Saul, the king of Israel at the time, who has already been in the eyes of God and in the eyes of Samuel and David and some others, he's been deposed. The Holy Spirit has removed himself from Saul, placed himself upon and come upon David. David has been anointed by Samuel as the next king, and yet, because David recognizes that it is God who ultimately has to bring about his being put into the actual throne or put on the throne, he is patient and he waits. Even though Saul, as we will see, and as you know, is trying to kill him. And in the midst of this, there's this sweet narrative about two men who share a friendship and a partnership that crosses generations and that is, again, completely countercultural and totally foreign to what their situation should have brought, at least as it comes about, maybe not initially. So in chapter 18, verse 1, it came about, then when he had finished speaking to Saul, Saul kind of interviews David at the end of killing Goliath. There's a lot going on there. David has already been in Saul's court, but the nature of Saul's interaction with him is our text doesn't give it to us directly, but now he's saying, okay, who is this? Who are you? And I want you to be part of my, ultimately even a more integral part of my inner circle, those who are at my court because you are a brave, valiant man. That's what Saul is thinking. So he has that conversation. It came about when he'd finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Again, we have this powerful picture. The author puts this here on purpose. We don't know anything yet, even about David being the forever king or being in the line of, we don't have the Davidic covenant yet given, none of that. Jonathan doesn't know that. David doesn't know that. All Jonathan knows is that David is the next anointed king. David knows that too. But what he knows is that David is a man after Jonathan's own heart, because David is a man after God's own heart, and their souls are knit together. They're literally bonded in the deepest way. They're interwoven. Right? That's what our text says. The author emphasizes this over and over, and he says it in about five different ways, emphasizing the relationship between Jonathan and David. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan, look at this, loved him as himself. Isn't that fundamentally the kind of love that we're supposed to have? Really for everyone, to love our neighbor as ourself. And yet in this case, there is a special friendship, a special bond form that flows out of that kind of love. Everyone you love, you're not going to have the same kind of level of friendship with. But you are to love everyone as yourself. You're still supposed to do that. But friendship flows out of that. And their souls were knit together because Jonathan had a deep and abiding love for David, which is what? That he longed to have an intimate relationship in all the appropriate ways with David, because he delighted to see David walking with God, because he wanted to walk with God together with him. They had the same goals and interests, to love God, to be conformed to the law of God, to the truth of God. And he wanted to accomplish those things together. A love is really says this: I'll do anything it takes to help you look like Jesus in our New Testament terms. And I'm doing this with no thought of what I'll receive in return. And I'm doing this regardless of how worthy you are. He loved him as himself. And he said, I want to develop a relationship with you. Verse 2, Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So Saul takes David and puts him in his court. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David and his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So Jonathan makes a covenant with David. Jonathan's soul is knit to David's. Jonathan loved David as himself. And Jonathan makes a covenant, all of those things. Okay? His soul is knit to David's. He loves David as himself. He makes a covenant with him. It's a covenant that was motivated by love, because he loved him as himself. This covenant, or this agreement, this promise together, was also marked by a sacrifice. Jonathan takes off his, really, the signs of his royalty. He's the next in line under Saul, and he gives those to David. Essentially, he's saying, I know you're the anointed king, and there isn't any reason in the world I ought to have a friendship with you, because you're going to take the kingship that I, by my very lineage, deserve. That's friendship. He was willing to have a deep relationship and friendship with David, even though he knew that David would take his place as king. It's clear in the text here that that's what he's saying. We know later on, Jonathan knows this. He knows that David is the anointed, the next anointed king. Even though Jonathan still loves and respects his father. Now, just a couple of thoughts here, and again, by way of application. I had some discussions with people last night. You know, how do you move from a level 1 to a level 2, 3, 4 friendship? My friendships seem to be surface. You know what it's going to take? It's going to take active effort on your part. They don't just happen by accident. Why isn't everybody loving me? Jonathan could have said, hey, man, David, what an amazing man. He loves the Lord. He just defeated Goliath. Just kind of a little side note, why didn't Jonathan fight Goliath? Jonathan was a bad dude. Can I even use that? Yeah, I know you guys don't use those terms anymore, but he was awesome. We see a picture earlier on when there's only two people in the whole camp of Israel that have swords. Jonathan's one of them. Nobody will fight the Philistines. He takes his armor bearer. They're at the bottom of a valley. There's a whole garrison of Philistines up top, and he says to his armor bearer, hey, I got a good idea. Let's do this. I'm going to call up there. And if I say, hey, should we come up here? If they say, come on up, I'm going to take that from the Lord, and we're going to go up and single-handedly, because his armor bearer didn't have a sword, just Jonathan, you're going to go with me, and we're going to take on this entire Philistine garrison. He calls up to him, hey, we're down here, should we come up? And they're like, yeah, come on up. Yeah, bad boy, come on up this way. You can just see him going, oh, can't wait till he gets this. He climbs up with his hands and his feet, stuck his sword on his back. I mean, you want movie type stuff? Boom! Sticks that baby up, climbs up with his hands and his feet, whips out the sword, says it gives the amount of space. In the space of 20 paces, he kills like six guys. And then the Lord uses that as a powerful opportunity. The Lord breaks it. He was giving him strength already, but he routs the Philistines under Jonathan. Jonathan was not some kind of retiring, I won't fight Goliath. You know why? I'm almost convinced that he wasn't fighting Goliath because his dad said, no way. No way. You don't get to fight him. I'm not fighting him because I'm not going to lose you. So Jonathan doesn't go get to fight Goliath. David does. Jonathan's watching the whole thing going, that's what I wanted to do. That's who I am. He'd already demonstrated that. Who are these Philistines to mock the armies of the living God? He'd already proved his mettle, wasn't going to let him do it. He begins the first battle. Jonathan did, because this is my kind of guy. Not because he was cool and strong and buff or whatever term you use, ripped or whatever, a great warrior, but because he stood for God. And Jonathan, that's why his soul was knit together. You're not knit together around what you do at the gym or how beautiful you look or what kind of clothes. You're not knit together around those things. Souls are knit together on what souls have a passion for, and that's for Christ. In this case, for God to honor and please him, that no one would ever mock the living God. And man, when you find someone like that, you're like, man, our souls are knit together. Because I want that more than anything else. I want to stand for God. I want to love God. I want to serve God. I'm convinced that for the vast majority of you here, that's true. And you're just waiting for people that will join you in that. And you're watching and searching and interacting with each other to see the ones who are whose souls long to stand for God. And that's the kind of person really you're going to develop a level four friendship with. I'm sorry, guys, that's just going to be the way it is. One of the reasons that you don't work your way more deeply in friendship, one of them is that it may be that that person doesn't really have a passion for Christ. And you do. And so it just, you're never going to get super, super close, even in the church. We'll talk about that tonight. Even in the church. With people that do love God, but their passion is weak. Yours is strong. It's going to be hard to be knit together like that. Doesn't mean you abandon them, no friendship for you. It just means unless they draw close to you in that way, it's not going to happen. And maybe, again, that they do love the Lord deeply. And again, you don't develop that friendship because it's they're not in your sphere. But, you guys, that's one of the reasons. But the other one is Jonathan could have just said, man, that's an awesome guy. David's great, and kept his distance. What does he do? He comes to him. He says, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to have a friendship with you. Are you guys bold enough to do that? You're probably not going to take off your robe and your sword and say, I'll give it to you. But are you even bold enough to go to someone and say, you know what? I'd love, and this is male, male, female, female. I'd love to get to know you better. Let's go out for coffee. It's not just a date. You don't do that with, again, male, female. Go on a date. And I know you do this with your friends, but why don't you go up and say, hey, I'd love, it just seems to me like you're walking with the Lord, or maybe, I want to walk with the Lord, and let's go talk. You go, ooh, I mean, that's weird. It's not weird. I mean, you're going to have to press into people in order to have real relationships with them. Relationships take effort. And again, pressing past just the initial things. I said, girls interact more easily than guys. I don't think that's true. They interact differently. Right? Girls instantly or somewhat stereotypically are able to just kind of, it seems like they talk more quickly together. That doesn't mean they're developing deep relationships. You and I both know that. It's kind of you chatting. It's going to take some work to get underneath that. For guys, you're not standing around, blah, blah, usually. And actually, I would be an exception to that usually when I talk a lot. That's not necessarily good. It's obnoxious at times. But you guys, so guys are interacting initially differently, but that largely has to do with the way that we're built. It has almost nothing to do with how deeply we develop or can develop our relationships. But for guys and for girls, young men and young women, you're going to have to work hard at this. And when you walk into a room, instead of always thinking, I wonder who loves me. See, that's what you always think. You walk into a room, you're looking around going, I wonder if he loves me. I wonder if he likes me. I wonder what they think of me. Instead, you walk into a room going, I want to love you. I want to pour out my life for you. Let's find someone that I can do that with. You will never be without a friend if you do that, ever. You're going to find somebody, and you're going to start pouring into this guy, pouring into this guy, pouring into this guy, and they're going to be different levels. 1, 2, 3. Some are going to respond, some not, some can't, some don't have time, whatever it might be. But you're going to, almost assuredly, if you will press and work hard in this way, you're going to find someone that you can say, my soul is knit together with you. But it is not going to happen as you pass each other in the church hallway or as you sit and go out on an activity and just do stuff together. You're going to have to press deeper than that. A college retreat is not going to do it just by itself. You're going to have to press in. So he makes a covenant. He approaches him for a friendship. He says, I want to enter this relationship with you. I love you. In all the right, godly, strong, deep ways that we are to love every member of the body of Christ. Starts there. Powerful. Makes a covenant and makes a sacrifice. I'm going to give of myself to you. You want good relationships? Give of yourself first. See, we're always testing the water. How much are you going to give back to me? I'll give to you as you give to me, quid pro quo. I give you a little, you give me back a little, and that's how we get deep in relationship, right? I give you a little, and instead of just pouring out. Because nobody wants to pour out and somebody say, again, I'm still talking male, male, female, female. It's just hard to do, because you're like, that's kind of painful. When I'm trying to get close to you, and you're like, I'm trying to press into your life, and you don't want anything to do with me. It's okay, just keep pressing in. Can't tell you how many friendships in my life have developed, even in the church that way, where I'll go out with someone, we'll go out for coffee, or we'll go do some discipleship thing, and it starts off just pretty surface. It's just kind of chatting, and I'm not getting much of anywhere, and as I keep trying to press in, and slowly it begins to, they'll start to reveal a little bit, I reveal a little bit, and I'm willing to try to pour in as much, that hard work of relationship begins to develop, and you win a friend. And in many cases, you win a lifelong friend. In that way. A guy out in California when I was out there, a man named Robert Turner, who is in every way different than me. He's older than I am. He is not at least interested in sports or games or anything. His idea of a great time is walking around the mall buying stuff and eating ice cream. No, that's not bad. That's cool stuff. But all right. He comes to Gatlinburg. He's come out several times and we go, I would never go to Gatlinburg ever, not one time, ever. And he loves to just walk down the street, head into a t-shirt shop, grab a waffle cone, and he's my friend. So I just walk with him and do that kind of thing. And how did we develop a friendship? Because we got involved in ministry together. He was going to on a Ukraine team, and he would say this, so he wouldn't mind my saying it. He was just kind of an obnoxious. He's a single guy, and just didn't have a lot of friends. And we just kept pressing in together. And he became literally a one where our souls were knit together. And so he came out, I moved away, and he came out and visited. I mean, it's a single guy coming out to hang out with my family and go to Gatlinburg together. We had nothing in common, except for the fact that our souls were built around the things of the Lord Jesus. But it took some work. It didn't just come naturally. Well, Jonathan defends David then, next thing here, and we're gonna move fast. So he doesn't just profess this love for him, but then he defends him when things get bad. See, things start out fine. David's in Saul's good graces. His dad is fine with David. Jonathan thinks David is great. Much more than that, he knows he's a man who, after God's own heart, who loves the Lord. Jonathan loves the Lord. But then things get bad. I'd love to read more of this to you, but there's this fateful event that happens. I'll read this because it's one of my favorite pieces, little vignettes of scripture. So as they come back from killing Goliath and defeating the Philistines, they're met by a bunch of women who are singing and playing a song. Watch out for the power of songs. This is a bad song. All right? Anything? It seems pretty innocent. And I don't know how they were singing. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000. I mean, come up with a pretty cool song, I'm sure. And then Saul, look at verse 8 though. It's just an innocent little song. Saul's killed his thousands. He's great. He killed a bunch of people. David has killed his 10,000s. Saul became very angry for the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked on David with suspicion from that day on. Oh, they think he's a better warrior than me. David was. Probably was unwise for the women to sing this song because they're exalting David over the king. Not wise. And this song gets thrown in David's face everywhere he goes from here on out. He's going to go run, try to hide, and with the Philistines. He walks into the Philistines, the ruler of the Philistines. He's going to be part of his court and in a first attempt at this. And he shows up, and as he walks into the room of this Philistine king, Achish, one of his courtiers says, isn't this the guy of whom they sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s? no, this guy's here. I mean, he's here after your throne. And so he starts drooling and scribbling on the walls like he's a madman so he can get out of there. This song dogs him all the rest of his life because it elevates him too soon over Saul. And so this begins, it's not the song itself, it just incites jealousy in Saul's heart. And Saul realizes, now everybody starts to realize that I'm not the king anymore, and I'm going to lose my throne. I would say, just as an aside, there's not a strong friendship between Saul and David, but how do you like it when someone gets exalted over you? You know, you're up singing with them on the singing team, and you come down and someone says, man, so-and-so, the voice was great. And inside you're like, eh. Why didn't they say my voice was great? If they're playing, boy, isn't so-and-so getting so good on the guitar? Why don't you say I was good on the guitar? Oh, see, you're not the only ones that do that. My heart does. I'll go to a preaching conference, all these wonderful preachers, and they're up there, and I'm going, man. And everyone's like, wow, that guy was so great. What a great preacher. People come to my church, and they preach. I bring them there to come preach. I'm like, man, that guy was great. I'm like, you don't think I'm great? Oh, I would never dare say that, right? My ego flares. Like, what are you doing? That's sick. It's sick. It's wrong. If it flares in my heart, my guess is that it flares in yours, because it does. It's not good friendship when you can't receive the praise of another with great joy. Anyway, so then what happens is Saul tries to pin David. He just invited him to be a part of his kingdom, part of his core. David's playing, you know, this evil spirit comes upon Saul because the spirit of God's been removed from him. He's playing the harp or whatever, and Saul takes the spear and goes, just gets this wild hair in his head, I want to kill him. Boom, throws the spear. Actually, this happened to David twice. David must have been pretty quick, or Saul was really bad with the sword. But remember, Saul was a mighty warrior as well, so he was like, you know, got out of there. So he knows things are bad. When someone's throwing a spear at you, it's time to leave. So in verse 13 of chapter 18, Saul removes David from his presence, makes him a commander out there. He wants to try to get him killed by the Philistines. Saul is just a piece of work. So he's like, okay, I'll put him on the front lines. You think he's killed his 10,000s? Great. Every battle, David comes first, and so he'll get killed. Only problem was, David was a really good warrior. More important, God was with him, and David just kept killing more Philistines. He never lost, ever. And so everybody goes, whoa, this guy's great. And it backfired on Saul. He puts him in the front lines. David does really well because God is watching over him. And so Saul just gets worse. He gives him he's supposed to give him his first daughter in marriage. He doesn't. He gives him his second daughter. But what he does is he sends David to try to go kill, you know, say, what do you want for the dowry price? He goes, kill a bunch of Philistines for me, thinking that David will get killed for that. Even uses a marriage to his own daughter to try to kill David. Right? Saul's not a nice guy. Says at the end of that, though, that David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul. So then Saul said he finally stopped playing around. And so in 1 Samuel 19, turn there. Now Saul told Jonathan his son, 19 verse 1, and all his servants to put David to death. Enough playing around. Okay, enough of this. I'll put him in the Philistines, or I'll give him a wife that'll try, you know, and that'll kill him trying to get this wife. No, just go kill him. Tells Jonathan and everyone else. Jonathan, but look again at our text here. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. What kind of words are those? This is not some, you know, metaphor for the bigger picture of you know, loving Jesus in one sense, although we should greatly delight in the Lord Jesus. It's not because Jonathan knew that David was going to be the forever king or it was going to have the king. It's not that. He really, really liked him. He delighted in him. And he said, there's no way I'm gonna put him to death. There's no way I'm going to go along with this. Even though to do so was to risk and to bring his own father's anger. And by the way, Jonathan was not some kind of rebel with a cause. Hey, Dad, you know, I like David. He's more important than you. I'm going to go hang out with David and join his band. He didn't. He stayed with Saul. He cared for his father. He ends up dying by his father's side as his father foolishly fights the Philistines. Jonathan sacrifices himself for his dad, who in this very dad is telling him to kill his best friend. Jonathan was a faithful man, not some kind of rebel. You know, my friends are more important than you, Dad. That's not friendship. So you got friends that are like that. Sometimes we're like, you know, they abandon their own families because they're going to be friends with you, or you abandon your family. Oh, my parents don't like that friend. And guys, again, if it's an ungodly friend, then your parents are right. Right? But it wouldn't matter. Your family loyalties remain, even if you have other friendships, and even sometimes when there's conflict, you're not giving up one for the other. My friends are more important than my parents. Get out of here. It can't possibly be. Your parents raised you from a little teeny baby. They changed your diapers. They poured out their love for you. Your friends are not more important. Jonathan walks a beautiful line here of saying, I will not do wrong towards David. I'm not going to kill him. But Dad, I love you. And I will be committed to you until you die. I will die with you. Powerful stuff. Not much understood today. We want one or the other. I love my parents and hate everybody else. And so quickly, people abandoning their family for their friends. That's not what this is about. He doesn't do that. He says, no, I'm not going to kill him. No way. But he continues to remain faithful to his father in every other way. So he warns him. Number two, Saul issues orders to kill David. So Jonathan defends David. Saul grows to hate David. I think you have these blanks maybe. Saul issues orders to kill David. Jonathan then warns David because he greatly delighted him. He says, Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death. Be on guard. Stay in a secret place. Hide yourself. I'll go stand beside my father where you are. I'll speak to my father about you. This is really cool. Jonathan's a smart dude. He says, David, look, go hide somewhere. I'm going to draw my dad out, and I'll see if I can convince him not to kill you. But I'm going to do that. I'm not just going to tell you that, because David would be like, no. I mean, you can tell me everything you want about Saul, but I don't think I'm going to show up where he's at. He wants to kill me. So Jonathan solves the problem by saying, look, I'll be talking to my dad while you're listening, and I'll convince him that he shouldn't kill you. And he does. Jonathan then spoke well of David. Okay, look at verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, do not let the king sin against his servant David. This is fascinating. He's calling out his dad on sin. Saying, Dad, that'd be sin. You can't do that. Respectfully, graciously, but with a straightforward manner. Dad, you're sinning. You've not lived until you've been confronted by your children over sin. I have been. And they were right. I hate that. Right? Dad, that your attitude towards your other children, it's wrong. It's making me uncomfortable. Don't think it's good. Who are you to talk to me? Right? I'm your dad. But, I mean, that's real friendship. And then verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. So then Jonathan called David. Jonathan told him these words. David had been listening. Okay, and then Jonathan brought David to Saul. He was in his presence as before. So he restores this relationship. And so Jonathan speaks well of David, and Saul changes his mind about David. And I would say this, again, if we want to make an application towards friendship, would you be quick to defend your friends and slow to accuse them? Would you be quick to defend and slow to accuse? Sometimes we're the other way around. We're quick to accuse, particularly when we want to earn someone else's favor. Be quick to defend. They're your friend. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Back them up. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. You might find out you're wrong. That happens. Oh, they did that. Okay, I got that. In this case, David wasn't wrong. He hadn't done anything wrong. Jonathan backs him to the wall because he knows his integrity. Because you ought to back your friends to the wall. People that work in the church, that work for us, elders and others, it's our pact. Because we're also supposed to be friends, that we back each other up. And when someone comes and says, well, so-and-so did this, and when someone tells me that one of my youth leaders did this or something like this, I'm going to back my youth leader. Now, I may find out eventually that it was, you know, they have something to apologize for or whatever, but I'm starting with my loyalty to that person who is working with me and for me. And if they don't know that that's going to be the case, if I'm going to throw them under the bus, they don't want to work with me. They don't want to work together. They're like, oh, you're just going to throw me under the bus for some parent or for some other person that comes, for some person who's upset in the church. They're going to come throw you under the bus. No, I'm going to back you to the wall. Now, if we see that something needs to change, I'm going to confront you. I'm going to say you need to change. But I'm still going to be for you. I'm not going to be against you, regardless of who makes the accusations. And even when you're wrong, I'm going to stick with you. We're going to work it out, guys. You need those kind of bonds, and you need those kind of friends. And that's the way that Jonathan was. I'm backing my friend to the wall. And he did, even to the danger of his own life, as we will see. So he defends him. Then see, here's Jonathan warns David. He even goes past this. Saul again gets mad at him. Evil spirit comes upon him, tries to kill David again. So, and all this is through 19, and then through verse 19. He has David's house watched. His wife, at this point, loves him. Later on, she kind of betrays him. But nonetheless, here, and so she, you know, puts household idols. I don't know what they had those in their house for, but sticks them in the bed. It's like every novel you've ever seen. So she sticks some stuff in the bed, fluffs it up, and puts the covers over it so the people watching the house think David's still there. Oh, he's sick. He can't come. While David escapes out the back window. Finally, Saul says, enough of this. Bring me the bed, and I'll stab him on his bed. I don't care if he's sick. They open up the covers, and what's there? It's just the stone idol and a pillow. All right, you've seen that in every movie you've ever watched. It comes from this. All right, it's real. So anyway, he flees from Saul. David flees from, he goes to visit Samuel, his kind of his mentor, or one of his mentors, he anointed him as king. And then he flees from Samuel to Jonathan. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 20. David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? Hey, I was in with your dad, things were good. Now all of a sudden your dad wants to kill me again because Saul can't hold it together. He's so jealous of David. He says, what have I done? In chapter 20, verse 1, what is my iniquity? What's my sin before your father that he's seeking my life? And he vows his innocence. And what happens here is that he thinks that Jonathan has betrayed him. Okay, he's a little concerned. Are we lost on the outline? I might be lost. Can I see yours real quick? I'll help you out. I'm lost on my outline. Hate David. Okay. Issues to kill David. Jonathan warns David. Jonathan spoke so well. Josh was doing a great job. All right. C was Jonathan warns David. So David flees from Samuel to Jonathan. So just get to C, all right, and it is Jonathan warns David. You got a big long blank. Number one, David flees from Samuel to Jonathan. That ought to catch you up. So forget everything else. You're on letter C, all right, and you're on number one. David flees from Samuel to Jonathan. Okay, now don't fill anything out yet. This is underneath that. But again, David says, look, I'm innocent. Why haven't you told me that your dad's trying to kill me? It's almost like you're betraying me now. And Jonathan goes, wait, no, I didn't know that. My dad's not trying to kill you. He said everything was cool. What's happened is Saul's not stupid, so he didn't tell Jonathan. He told everybody else to go kill David, and he knew that Jonathan wouldn't do it and would rat out to David if that happens, so he didn't tell him. Right? So again, but even here, David does not come accusing Jonathan. You've betrayed me. He's like, what's my sin? What have I done that you would betray me? He gives him an opportunity to respond. Again, don't be quick to blame a friend for wrong behavior until you have all the facts. So quick to go, wham, you're going to talk to somebody. You did this. Why did you do this? You talked about me. You did this thing. Let's get some info first. Let's find out if that's really true. Let's work through the situation to find out what's really going on. Because Jonathan says, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't even know. And David said, I tell you, there is not but a step between me and death. Jonathan goes, well, I mean, I'll find out. Okay? So he does. Right, and he says right in there, right in the midst of this, right. So in chapter or verse 3 of chapter 20, David says, "But truly, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death." Verse 4, Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you." Again, here we have a friend laying down his life to say, "Look, just tell me what to do. I'll see if I can do something about this for you." Again, wouldn't it be incredibly exciting to have friends like that? You're wrestling, you're struggling, you're going through a difficult time, even you might be a little confused in the relationship and say, look, no, oh, stop. Look, whatever you say, I'll do it. Just tell me what to do. I'll do anything I can to help you in this situation because I love you. Whew, that's a good friend. You know, lots of drama, lots of things going on. You know, they're unsure who's doing. He goes, well, let's just call him. Whatever you say, I'll go do it. So he does. He says, look, find out what's going on. David gives him a plan, okay, to try to figure out how to work their way through this problem. He appeals to his own innocence. Look, I'm not guilty. I haven't done anything wrong before your father. You need to know that because that was the slander that David was actually trying to harm Saul and kill him. That was the scuttlebutt that Saul was spreading. We find that out later. And so he goes, no, I'm innocent. But let me help you work that out. You go talk to your dad. Ask him directly. We'll set up this whole thing. He clearly communicates. That's another thing about really good friendships. Okay, you communicate clearly. You hold on to your covenant of friendship, and then you try to communicate clearly to work your way through the problem. Some of you guys have really bad friendships because you're really bad communicators. And you're just like, well, that's who I am. I don't communicate well. Sorry, you can't be that way and be a good friend. You might not communicate the way someone else does. My wife and I communicate directly oppositely, totally opposite. I'm full of words, blah, 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 and I'll explain this, and blah, 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 and I'll give you, I'll give you half an hour explanation as to what happened and what, and my wife is like, that's too many words, okay? I lost you on, sentence one. And she's like, you know, here's my statement about that. And I'm like, can you fill me in? I need a little more information here. She's like, no, I just told you. I gave you the statement. That's what you get, all right? And again, we've both had to learn, I reduce my words, she picks hers up. Because I don't always understand when she gives me the statement. I'm like, I need help. The statement is, I'm lost. And she's like, I didn't understand. You gave me 50 statements. Which one of those is true? Which one is actually going on here? What? And so I overtalked it. So we have to learn how to communicate well together because I love her and she loves me and we're going to try to work it out so we communicate well. A lot of your problems happen right there. They happen in translation. You don't even know how to communicate with each other and you think the other person ought to be communicating the same way as you, and so you're like, there's something wrong with you. You're sinful. You need to talk more. I'm not sure that's sin. It can be sinful if you refuse to try to communicate well. That can be a sin, but just communicating differently? So guys, figure out how you communicate, talk it out with each other, figure out what someone's actually saying, and work your way through it. David and Jonathan do a beautiful job with this. They're always setting up things, working stuff out. You go here, try this out, let's do this plan. Let's make sure we're on the same page so that I don't misunderstand what's going on and you don't misunderstand what's going on either. So he makes a plan to communicate what the danger might be. They do that. You know the story. He says, I'll go talk to my dad, and if he freaks out, then I'll come to you, and I'll shoot a bow past you, and the arrows are beyond you. David's hiding. Oh, it's time for me to get... You've heard all that as little children, most likely. If not, you'll have to read the story in chapter 20. Again, Jonathan makes a covenant with David, right? So again, it's our author tells us, right, that as they finish out, okay, verse 8, deal kindly with your servant. You've brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. This is what David says. And then Jonathan finishes out by reaffirming his covenant with David in verse 17 of chapter 20. Jonathan made a vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as his own life. Again, the author is making very clear this friendship, this relationship is at the core here. They reaffirm their covenant of love with one another. Because in fact, Jonathan loved David so much that he didn't want to be cut off from his relationship with David even for the next generations. He wasn't just trying to do that to his advantage or his benefit. He wanted that friendship. It was so strong and the relationship so strong, he wanted to try to affirm that it would go on even once Jonathan was gone. That's how much he cared for him. He wanted a family relationship that extended down through the generations. Wow, that's a true care for someone. That's pretty strong. Well then, number four here, Jonathan discovers Saul's hatred. So it was Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David. That would be three if we missed that. So under C, Jonathan or David flees from Samuel to Jonathan. The next one would be Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David. And then Jonathan discovers Saul's hatred. So in chapter 20, Jonathan goes, checks out he says, David's not here. Is that okay, Dad? David's, he's ceremonial unclean. He can't, or he went to Bethlehem to go to another festival. And what his dad does in this case is try to kill him. All right, so we'll pick this up in verse 24. You have David flees from Samuel to Jonathan. You had that one. Two should have been covenant of faithfulness, covenant of love. Thank you. Covenant of faithfulness, covenant of love with him. I want you to be faithful to my house because of this great love. Thank you. And the next one is Jonathan discovers Saul's hatred. So David goes and hides again. Verse 28 of 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan answers Saul. David earnestly asked to leave, to go to Bethlehem. Right, this reason he's not come to the king's table. Verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. He's saying, look, he's going to be in your place. You know that. Why are you trying to make up for him? And notice he's trying to incite Jonathan against David. He's referring to family loyalty. Look, turn him over because of loyalty to your family, to your mom. Turn him over because you deserve the kingship. Right? So he's appealing to his position, to his greed. His dad is doing everything possible to try to destroy this friendship. And Jonathan says, verse 32, why should he be put to death? What has he done? I hope and pray that your friendships will be so solid that no one could discourage you or talk you out of being a friend with that person. Again, if there's sin or wrestles or struggles, if you shouldn't be a friend with that person, that's totally different. But that your other friends don't shift your loyalties towards a particular friend just because you want to be with them. And then verse 33, here we have it again. Saul hurled his spear at him, at Jonathan, to kill his own son. And then the understatement of the year. So Jonathan, verse 33, Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Mm-hmm. So he says, Dad, David can't be here. And you perverse son, you're not going to get the kingdom. Hey, why should I kill David? He hasn't done anything wrong. That's wrong. Boom, spear comes his direction. Now, again, I can't help by the way the narrative is. I got to point this out. So Saul hurled his spear to strike him down. Jonathan is sitting down at the table. Saul is sitting with his back against a wall at the banquet table that the narrative tells us that earlier on, probably sitting with his back against the wall so that no one can sneak up and kill him. Jonathan's sitting on the other side of the table, maybe down a little bit. Saul hurls the spear, and verse 34, after the spear is thrown, then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, I'll bet. But I get, you know, he's eating his chicken. Or what? Saul hurls the spear. I almost get this like, whoosh, boom, throws down the chicken. Or maybe he's like, whoosh, knocks away. I don't know. But then he gets up in fierce anger. What's he angry about? Finish out verse 34. It's incredible. He didn't eat food on the second day of the new moon. He was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now that's friendship. He's not mad at his dad because he tried to kill him. In that sense, he's mad because his dad has dishonored his friend. That's pretty strong. Someone comes and slanders your friend. I mean, how should you respond to that? I mean, you don't, you know, get in their face with sinful anger, but that ought to grieve you. What you're talking about, my friend? I will not hear you. If you got something to say, if you need to talk to them, if you need to work that through, fine. But I will not hear slander about my friend. Guys, if you just did this the rest of your life, if you refuse to listen to someone, because everyone in the church is your friend. Everyone. And if you would say, I will not hear it, not a word, because that's not something that I need to know. I can't fix that situation. I can't change that. It's not about me. If there's something real, fine. Deal with it with that person. Do Matthew 18. Do what you need to do. I won't hear it. It makes me angry, righteously angry, that you would even begin to talk about my friend that way. I won't have it. Because that would stop most gossip in its tracks, and the church would be a much more beautiful and joyful place. I won't hear it. Got real things to deal with? Deal with it biblically. That's tonight. But don't tell me about it. If authority needs to know, fine. Tell the authority. I don't need to know. Work it through. If I never know, that's better. But do not slander my friend. Do not dishonor my friend. And that would be everyone in the church. Because there are ways to deal with sin and deal with issues properly. Slander, gossip, insult, dishonoring, inciting against someone else. That's shameful. To my shame, I've done those things. To my shame. But it's something that I hate. Increasingly, as I grow in ministry and as I grow as a believer. I think the last thing there is, so Jonathan discovers Saul's hatred, and then Jonathan and David part ways. Okay, almost done here. I do want you to see 1 Samuel 20, 41. We're really at two more things after this to see. So we know that David is involved in this relationship deeply. Verse 41, then when the lad had gone, David rose from the south side, fell on his face to the ground, bowed three times. They kissed each other. Again, righteous, holy, as they, you know, these are the kinds of things that man to man could do, woman to woman could do. If you go anywhere in the Middle East, they'll come up and kiss you, man to man, right, like, mwah, on the cheek. They don't. If you're in Russia, they kiss you on the lips, often. Like, whoa, okay, that's past what I understand. But it's nothing sensual about that. Oftentimes, they'll give you a big old kiss on the cheek. And so that's what this kind of thing is. It says, and Jonathan wept, but David wept more. That is, David was invested in this relationship. Okay, two more thoughts here as we finish this out. So Jonathan has been faithful. He's warned David. He's defended David. He's cared for David. David has worked things out, not been accusatory, you know, worked through the issues that seem to come. They've appealed to their covenant. Well, things go on and on. David continues to be chased by Saul, and we have this really fascinating picture. Turn to 1 Samuel 23. David and Jonathan have been separated now because Saul has gone to David's been in hiding. Jonathan has stayed with his father to continue to honor him. And D here, Jonathan strengthens David's heart. 1 Samuel 23. David's getting discouraged. And he's hiding from Saul, and he doesn't think anything's going to change. And Jonathan takes the time in verse 15 of chapter 23. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life when David was in the wilderness of Ziph. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. So David runs from Saul. I think you have that maybe in the wilderness of Ziph. This is all underneath David strengthens, or Jonathan strengthens David's heart. And the next one here too, Jonathan encourages David's heart in God. Look what he said to him. He said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. You will be king over Israel. I will be next to you. My father knows this." Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Again, they're just renewing their covenant. And David stayed at Horesh. And Jonathan went back to his house. He goes back into the home of his dad, who he knows is going to be deposed from the kingship. And yet he goes back. So he encouraged his heart in God. He encouraged him to have courage. Don't be afraid. You need friends who will encourage you to be courageous. He reminded him of what God had done, that he was going to be the anointed king. So it reminds him of his kingly anointing. I will point out something here that's quite fascinating. Jonathan was not a prophet. He says, "You'll be king over Israel and I'll be next to you." That wasn't true. Jonathan dies a little bit later on. By the way, it indicates to us that Jonathan doesn't know something special here that nobody else knows, that David's going to be the one who receives the kingly line down through the Messiah. He doesn't know that. He's just responding to David as the next anointed king, his dear friend whom he's investing his life in. He doesn't even know enough to know that he's not even going to survive this. He's just a man working his way through following biblical principles, and then they reiterate their covenant. Man, guys, if we had more friends like that, who would come to us in our difficulty and strengthen us and encourage us and build us up, we would be doing well. Then last thing, David is faithful to Jonathan's house. Let's see what happens. So you know the rest of the story. Jonathan dies along with Saul. David fights this 10-year-long battle to ultimately become king of all of Israel, over Judah and Israel. Becomes king, brings the ark back, all these things that happen. So David is faithful to Jonathan's house. Number one here, David seeks to be kind to the house of Saul. Go all the way to 2 Samuel 9. All of that is in between here. All right. By the way, in between here, God has promised David that he will give him a house and that he will be in the line of the Messiah, who will be the forever king. But in the midst of that, then, in 2 Samuel 9, after David is secure on the throne, David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him?" What do those next words say? I know you're getting tired, but what do the next words say? Show kindness for what? This is chapter 9, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. Jonathan's sake. He's waited all the way through this. He's 10 years down the line. Saul is dead. The house of Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. The one danger to a king left on the throne is that the other king's children will rise to the throne and take it from him, that they will start a coup. That's what always happened in every kingdom. And David, instead of killing all of Saul's children, in this case says, "I want to find some of Saul's children," in this case, grandchildren or of his line, "because I want to be kind to them." That's a friend. Jonathan's dead. Jonathan doesn't know. Jonathan can't hold David accountable. David made a promise. He made a promise to Jonathan. Guys, there's no bigger biblical theme here of Jonathan is some special person that David has to honor because God's going to do. No, this is a friendship covenant that David, as a man after God's own heart, says, "I will not abandon my friend." And so he asked me to care for his relatives, and because of my friendship, I'll do it. Show me someone from Jonathan's house, and I'm going to show kindness to them. Oh, that's all I want to do. I just want to be kind. And what's fascinating is he could have done it a variety of different ways. David learns of a son named Mephibosheth, a son of Jonathan, who was dropped while they were running from the Philistines early on. He's lame in his feet, this son Mephibosheth, so he's probably a beggar of some sort. All right? He has some of his dad's lands, but he's not able to go out and work the land. He's someone who was lame in that time, was really considered worthless. So David learns of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And David brings Mephibosheth to the palace. This is amazing. So he learns about him, verse 5, David of 2 Samuel 9, David sent and brought him from the house of Machir to the son of Amniel from Lo-Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, prostrated himself. David said, "Mephibosheth," with great joy. I don't think he'd met him before. He said, "Here's your servant." Verse 9, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Because he could have done anything. You said, "Here's some money. Yeah, okay, Jonathan was a friend of mine, so you know, I'll give you some money for college." No, he restores all of his land, all of his riches, and then says, "Hey, for the rest of your life, you're going to come and sit and eat at my table." Now, what's the most dangerous place to bring the son or the grandson of the former king? to sit at your table so that in his very, in your very court, he can incite a revolt against you and ultimately overthrow you. It would be the most foolish thing ever. Politically, expediently, David knows nothing about Mephibosheth. He knows nothing as to whether or not what he can do. He simply says, Jonathan was my friend. You're my friend. You're at my table forever. Now, there is a bigger picture there, of course. I mean, we can make an application. And is this not the kind of friendship God has had with us? We're nothing. We're worthless. We're his enemies. And he brings us to his very table to eat with us. That's not the author's main point in this text. It is a great application for us. God has done this to you who deserve nothing, who are rebellious against him, and he's brought you to his table forever. That's a good friend. That's why we say Jesus is our best friend. Because he is, and David just pictures this. Because I long for you to have those kinds of friendships, where it would be so strong and so powerful that you would then look for ways in future generations to pour out love upon the one who was your friend. At some levels, again, that's going to be everybody in the body of Christ. We're going to be looked to blessing them generationally down through the generations. That's why I love youth ministry, college ministry at the church. I love to be involved in that because I've known some of you for 15 years. And I know your parents, and it is my precious privilege because your parents are my friends to pour out my life into you because that means you are my friends. That's why I do this. It is a precious blessing. And I hope for some of you, I hope I'm long enough gumming my gums or whatever that you're going to come back to me with your kids. In fact, it's happened with people that have graduated and that I worked with. They come back to me with their children and have the privilege of pouring into them because that's what friendship does. And I pray that you will long to be that kind of friend to those around you, building those kinds of relationships so that you will honor the Lord and really so that you will mirror the love and friendship of your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for the chance that we've had to consider the nature of friendship and really your unbelievable friendship with us, that you would lay down your life and bring us to your table. Lord, I pray that we would in a just a practical and daily and person-to-person sense, love each other this way because of your love for us, and that there would be a consideration and a deepening of each relationship here within these two bodies of Christ that are represented. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. Man, you guys did great. We're done.